You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, The Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this initial installment of the series, we examine the conclusion of the period of Judges and the leadership of Eli and Samuel. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org. This morning, the text is really going to be the first couple of chapters out of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 to 18, and that'll be appearing up on the screen in a moment. But really, we're going to be covering the first two chapters and even part of chapter 3, so I'm going to have to do a lot of reading and text, so kind of hang on as we're going to work through it. But we want today look at holy people and unholy priests. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 to 18. Now hear the word of the covenant God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. In recent years, a problem that has plagued the church for much of her history has really come to the forefront, and that is a problem of a failure of church leadership. Most spectacularly and famously, we have seen it in the pedophile scandal within the Roman Catholic Church, where countless priests have preyed upon the children that were under their care. But this is hardly simply a Roman Catholic problem. In fact, there have been many Protestant leaders who have been in trouble. One very prominent Protestant leader has just had to step back and take a sabbatical from his ministry because he's under allegations of sexual misconduct. I'm not going to mention his name right now because he's not been convicted, though the evidence does appear to be pretty strong. But in the last year or two, there was a very well-known case where a man named Jack Schaap, who is the pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, a church that boasts almost 40,000 members. A man who led, he was very proud of the way they conducted church and how they did things. He would condemn me because I just didn't read out of the King James Version, because, you know, Jesus did speak in the King James. He would take bold stands on all of that, very often harsh towards women. My wife heard some sermons I was listening to of his one time as I was researching this clown, and always every problem was a woman's fault. All the way until he got convicted by the FBI for having sexual relations with a 17-year-old girl from his church. Sexual relations that happened when he carried her across state lines. Sexual relations that happened in the local area. Sexual relations that happened in his office during a youth retreat that he was leading. Okay? Huge problem. He got arrested by the FBI and I believe is in jail for at least 12 years, which is probably a number of years too short. This has been a problem that we've seen throughout the history of the church, and the church needs to own up to that and understand it. And the problem doesn't even begin just with the church. It goes all the way back to ancient Israel. Last week we saw where as bad as the judges could be, the people were even worse. And anarchy reigned in the heart of every individual. And they did what was right in their own eyes, but what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Well, this week we're going to look and see when there are unholy, holy men. The priests were called to be holy men, but in fact, in 1 Samuel, what we see is they're more unholy than the people they're supposed to be ministering to. And in fact, the common folk come off as appearing very, very holy here in these early chapters. So let's dive in and look at this problem of holy people and unholy priests. Now, in 1 Samuel, in these early chapters, we see a theme. And the first part of the theme is that common people, people who are not from the priesthood, which was set apart and called holy, but just regular everyday folks, they are seen as living holy, faithful lives. Over and over again, virtually every person we meet in the first couple of chapters that are from the common folk are living holy, faithful lives. For example, we read about this man, Elkanah, whose name means God has possessed. The first thing we read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3 is this. Year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So notice here, what we're told is every year this man has a practice of he goes down to the tabernacle, he offers sacrifices, he's engaged in worship every single year. He has a steady, consistent faith. And the writer, as he's doing this, notice he also mentions the priest, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. He's doing this because he's starting to tip your hand. Elkanah, who's a common man, is faithfully going to worship and minister. We hear a little bit about the priest. They're going to come back into the story. And we're going to see that right from the beginning, he's letting us know there's a contrast between holy common folk and unholy priests. So keep an eye out for that as we move along. Now, a second and even greater example, because we're not told that much about Elkanah, is the woman Hannah, whose name actually means gracious or favored. That's the Hebrew word for grace, or to be favored is Hana. And we read about Hannah throughout this section, but I'm just going to show you her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. All this is kind of background for the few verses we looked at. But notice Hannah's prayer as she's crying out because she's been unable to conceive, and Elkanah has another wife. There's two wives, and the other one, Penaniah, is just treating Hannah mercilessly. She is taunting her constantly. And so Hannah is crying out to the Lord. And notice what we read in 1 Samuel 1, 9 to 11. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and she prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head. So notice here, first off, she is praying. She is crying out of bitterness of soul. This is a serious prayer. We read a little bit more about it. I'll come back to how intently she's praying and how much Eli the priest misses what's going on. But this is a woman who is earnestly praying to Yahweh. Notice, secondly, that she's got this pain and bitterness of soul because she's being taunted by somebody else because she's not been able to conceive. But her pain and her grief, she doesn't use as an excuse to turn away from Yahweh, but rather she takes that pain and grief to Yahweh in prayer. There's a good example for you and for me. Every life is going to have seasons of pain and grief and difficulty. That, friends, is not a question. The only question is, what am I going to do with my pain and grief and difficulty? Hannah takes it to Yahweh. Thirdly, notice in this little short prayer, two times she references herself as your servant. She says, I am the servant of Yahweh. I am your handmaiden. I am here to do your bidding. That's Hannah's view of herself. And then finally, in this little prayer, she says, I'm asking you for a child, but if you will give me this child, I will give him to you. We find out later, let him stay at the tabernacle to minister, so I won't even get to be with him all the time. And in fact, he'll be raised as a Nazarite, is what this last section is. No razor will ever touch his head. That was the vow of a Nazarite. If you're familiar with Judges, that's what Samson was supposed to be. And remember, was until he foolishly, after sleeping with prostitutes and ending up with Delilah, lets his hair get cut off. It's not that his hair had magical properties. He had broken his vow to Yahweh. That's why he got himself in trouble. Here she's saying, I'm going to give a child over and he's going to be a Nazirite. So this is a woman of exceptional character and spirituality. Notice furthermore, when we read that Yahweh answers her prayer, she comes back to him. And in verses 27 and 28 of 1 Samuel, she prays this. She's back at the tabernacle and she says, I prayed for this child and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him, the child, to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. So notice first off, when Hannah realizes God has answered her prayer, what does she do? She goes back and she gives thanks. She acknowledges it. Friend, here's a key issue. If you and I want to be faithful servants of Yahweh, here's a really good starting point. When you cry out and ask him for something in prayer and he answers, don't just go your way. Acknowledge, Lord, I recognize you answered my prayer. God likes a people who are full of gratitude and thanksgiving. And I'll tell you, a lot of times, people, there are almost two classes of people, those who recognize and are grateful for what God has done, and those who kind of think they deserve things and go their own way. God wants a people who are full of gratitude, but they are rare. If you remember the story in the Gospels where there's 10 people and Jesus heals them, and how many of them come back to give him thanks? One. One. And you remember Jesus says, didn't I heal 10? Why is there only one guy came back? Don't let that be God's response to you and I. And Hannah doesn't. She goes back and says, Yahweh, you heard my prayer and you answered, and I recognize that. Secondly, Hannah then keeps her vow. How often are we tempted when we tell God we're going to do something and then it comes time to pay it, to change? I know y'all have probably never done that, but I run into that temptation myself from time to time. Because suddenly when you're having to pay what it cost, it's really easy. I remember a movie when I was a kid, and there was a scene where the one actor has been had a crazy guy trying to kill him throughout the movie, and he's out swimming in the water, and he decides he's going to drown himself, and then partway in, he decides he doesn't want to drown himself, so he starts crying out to God, save me, save me, and if you do, I'll give you 10% of everything I have. And he starts swimming to the shore, and he doesn't think he can make it, but he starts getting closer. He says, yes, Lord, 9%, 9% of everything I've got, 8%, 7%, all the way till he gets in the shore, forgets about it, and then the whack job comes out with a knife and starts trying to stab me. He starts hollering, 10%, Lord, 10%, Lord. I wish that were not a parable of our lives. But Hannah prays when God answers. She keeps her vow. How tempting is it if you are her and you've now got the child you long for to say, but I don't want to give him away. But Hannah does what she vowed. Then thirdly, as Hannah does that, we read her song in 1 Samuel 2, 1 and 2. And she sings this. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, that's a symbol of strength, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Now, this is the beginning of Hannah's song that runs all the way through verse 10. First thing to notice is this is just a great worship song. She says, I am just exalting and rejoicing in God. Years ago, like 30 years ago, we used to sing a song based on verse 2, there is no one holy as the Lord. We had a song that was based on this very word because it's just a great song of worship that Hannah is doing. But more than that, more than Hannah just basing her song, I mean, it being a good worship song to her covenant God, you may not recognize this at first, but this song is the basis of Mary's own song when she's told by the angel that she's pregnant with Jesus. Mary goes back and bases her song on Hannah's song here in 1 Samuel 2, 1 and 2. For example, you can see, notice here up on the screen where you see she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mary's song begins, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This phrase is very, very similar to how Hannah begins her song. But more than that, whereas Hannah here says that I praise you, or I delight in your deliverance. That word deliverance, as I mentioned last week, can also be translated, I delight in your salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Can anybody figure what name we might get out of Yeshua? I delight in your Yeshua. Mary, years later, pregnant with Yeshua, has to praise God for what he is doing. And where does she go to find a song? She turns right back to what Hannah has done. Furthermore, if you look through the two songs, I'm not going to take time to put it up right now, but Mary's whole song is about how God has delivered and he has done a reversal of fortunes, which is what Hannah's whole song is about. Hannah's song is about five or six things saying, you've exalted the humble and put down the proud. You've made the poor rich and made the rich poor. You know, the enemies have been turned upside down and you've exalted me. All of these reversals of fortune, which is exactly what Mary's song is full of. It is about a reversal of fortune that God has come to rescue his people. And then finally, when Mary refers to herself in her song in Luke 1:48, she refers to herself. She says, you have not forgotten the humble state of your servant. The phrasing is identical. It's almost exactly verbatim to how Hannah referred to herself in her initial prayer in 1 Samuel 1:11. We read it a couple of minutes ago, and there she said, you've remembered your servant's misery. When they translated that into Greek, the way they translated it for whatever reason is, you've remembered the humble state of your servant. And Mary says, Lord, you have looked on the humble state of your servant. She quite consciously is casting herself in the same position as Hannah. Because friends, Hannah is a type and a shadow of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's a young woman who becomes pregnant miraculously, not nearly as miraculously as Mary, but out of season, out of expectation. She has a young child whom God is going to deliver, use to deliver people. And she uses the same phrases. And we're going to come back and see how much Luke tells his story in terms of what's going on here. So don't lose the fact, Hannah, not a priest, Hannah is a foreshadowing of Mary, who says, you know what? As Hannah was a handmaiden, a servant who was willing to devote and give her child over, now that you've told me, Lord, you've picked me for the Messiah to come through, what other model would I use out of the Old Testament than Hannah? Another person, the last one we'll look at, is Samuel, the child of Hannah. Again, not a priest. We know of Samuel now because we say, well, he was a great prophet, but he's come out of a line. He wasn't from the high priest family or anything like that. We would expect the holy people in this story to be Eli and his sons, as we're going to see they're anything but. Samuel is just born to faithful common folk, but he becomes a key character in the story, so much so we name the book after him. Okay. Now notice what we learn about Samuel. When we first read about Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:18, this was part of the text that we read. We read this, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Samuel is seen as one who truly ministers. We wouldn't have expected him to have been ministering at the tabernacle, but there he is. He's been given to Yahweh. He's fulfilling his vows, and he is ministering before the Lord. He's truly ministering. And notice it says he's wearing a linen ephod. An ephod was the type of clothing that the priest wore. Now, this probably is not priestly garments because we're told his mom is making them every year and bring them. But the language is used to say, hey, here's a young guy who wasn't from the priestly line, but who's acting like a priest at the tabernacle? He is. He's wearing the garment. He's truly ministering before Yahweh. Recognize even further, if we go down three more verses in 1 Samuel 2:21, we read this. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Because remember, she just had the one child. When it seemed like she couldn't get pregnant, she gave that child away. God then comes back graciously and gives her five more. But we read this, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now look, that's in part a reference saying Samuel grew up at the tabernacle. He didn't live back home with his mom and dad. However, it's a lot more. The reason the language is put this way is the author is trying to tell us Samuel actually lived in the presence of God. The Latin phrase that sometimes uses, he grew up coram Deo. Samuel grew up before the face of God. As we're going to see, Eli and his sons, anything but. But Samuel is growing up before the face of God. Samuel is growing up in the presence of Yahweh. And so here we're recognizing he's really doing it and not just going through the motions at the tabernacle. Then one last thing we're told about Samuel, and I want you to notice here. Remember I told you that when Mary's song is recorded in Luke, the terminology is very similar to Hannah's song. Listen to how Luke describes Jesus and how Samuel is described in the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2:26, we read this to describe Samuel's childhood. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. If you know the story of Jesus, those words should immediately bring to mind Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where we read, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Luke just records Mary's song, but here he's getting to write his own words. And when he realizes Mary has used Hannah's song as the basis for her own song, when he wants to describe the childhood of Jesus, what words does he pick? Says, well, if Mary picked Hannah, then why don't I pick the child of Hannah to be a description of what Jesus is like? And so he says, Samuel grew in stature and in favor with God and with men. And so Jesus grew, and he even throws in an extra word, wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Samuel is clearly a type and a shadow of Jesus. Now, who would we expect to be a type and a shadow of Jesus? Yeah, the high priest family. That's not what we get. The type and the shadow, the foreshadow, the picture of Jesus is Samuel, this boy from the common folk. He's a young boy growing up in the presence of Yahweh. He's a faithful minister in the midst of unfaithful priests and leaders and shepherds of God's people. Does that sound familiar? It's just exactly who Jesus is. He's a young man who grows up in the presence of Yahweh, a young man who grows up to be a faithful minister of God in the midst of unfaithful shepherds. Exactly what Samuel is. Now, let's contrast these holy people, holy common folk, with the priest, who should be holy. That's what they're called to be, but I want you to notice what they're actually like. First, we'll look at Eli. He's not the worst, but we'll start with him. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, we read this. This is where we just read about Hannah's prayer, where she was praying so earnestly. Here's Eli's take on it. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Hannah, who the book is presenting as holy, is there praying earnestly. And Eli, the spiritual paragon that he is, what does he get out of it? She's drunk. I got to go rebuke this woman and stop what she's doing. Notice this. The first things we're seeing about Eli is he's trying to stop what he perceives as wicked behavior. Keep that in mind. He's trying to stop wicked behavior. Only problem is it's not wicked behavior. She's actually acting quite righteously. She's actually being quite holy in her conduct, but Eli doesn't see that. Now, I'm not going to put him up, but in the next verses when she says, oh, not so, my Lord. I'm not a wicked woman. I'm crying out to Yahweh in my anguish and my pain of soul. He says, oh, well, then, Lord bless you. Okay? You should see that as, this guy's kind of impetuous. This guy, he just one minute he's accusing her. The next second he just, oh, okay, well, then the Lord bless you. May you get whatever you asked for. It's meant to look that way. It's not a good picture of Eli. It's not a good opening for him. But it gets worse. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And let me say, Eli on the whole is not a horrible guy in these stories, okay? He's not a horrible guy, but we're going to see here what his real problem is. He apparently personally lived a holy life from what we can tell. But here's where his problem comes in verses 22 to 24 of 1 Samuel 2. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." So notice, Eli realizes there's a problem with his children. And he's trying to rebuke them here. Okay, Eli is telling them, this is a bad idea. However, here's where the problem comes in. You may say, well, that seems to be, I mean, he's rebuking them. But the problem is, who's the high priest? If Eli doesn't like what they're doing, what can he do? Stop them. Dismiss them. He's in charge. And he does not do that. He rebukes them, but he never restrains them. He never stops them. Now, so you know this isn't just my reading into the text. Let's read what about this in 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is looking forward a little bit. But the first prophecy the Lord gives to Samuel, this is part of it, that he has to go back and speak to Eli. In 1 Samuel 3, 12 and 13, the Lord says, "At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family," because a prophet had come and warned Eli, "from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them." So get the picture. He had rebuked his sons in the verses we just read a minute ago. After that, a prophet shows up and warns Eli of the great danger he and his family are in. And then Samuel later on has to come back and say, "God warned you and you did nothing to restrain them." You've already been warned. You heard about it from the people. A prophet came and warned you. You did rebuke them, but you did nothing to stop them. Now, please hear me. This is not applicable. This does not mean if you're a parent and, you know, you got a child in their 30s or 40s, this is a call for you to go out and try and control your child. That's not the point of the story. Eli's sons are grown men. The problem is not that a father is not restraining his grown children. The problem is the high priest is not restraining the priests that work under him. He may say something to them, but he doesn't stop them. And it's in his power to stop them. In modern parlance, he leads a church. They're on the staff. They're doing gross evil he knows about, and he's not doing anything to stop them. He may rebuke them, but he doesn't do it. And we're told why he does this. In 1 Samuel 2:29, we read these words. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" You hear what God is saying? You honor your sons more than you honor me. And you may rebuke them, but don't miss the picture. Oh, you rebuke them because they're taking the best parts that are supposed to be burned in the sacrifice. They're taking them and keeping them. And you tell them, "You really shouldn't be doing that. That does smell good. Would you mind passing the plate over so I can have some of that?" And God says, "You're talking the right game, Eli, but at the end of the day, you're honoring your children more than you honor me." Now, this brings up to us, just as a side light, the problem of the next generation. We're going to see this theme over and over and over again in these books. We're going to read it from David, who's a man after God's own heart, but has some wicked sons. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who fathers Rehoboam, who is the biblical paradigm for a fool that utterly lacks wisdom. Hezekiah, who is compared to David in his own personal piety and holiness, who raises Manasseh, who bathes his feet in the blood of the prophets and the holy people of God. Over and over again, the failure of the next generation. Friends, it's one of the reasons we talk about a multi-generational perspective. It's one of the reasons we are so concerned about that here in the congregation. A church is only as good as the next generation. Because church history is replete with people who serve God faithfully in their own generation and somehow lost their own children in the process. It's a fool's bargain. Better to not be as famous and not be seen as getting as much accomplished, but the next generation continues on, that everybody's writing books about you, but the next generation is lost. And Eli has that problem. Let's turn briefly here to Eli's sons, because they are the real paradigm of unholy, holy men. Look in verses 12 and then 15 to 17. We can see a good summary of this. This is part of the text that we were using just as a kind of an encapsulation of these first couple chapters. We read, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come up. This is down in verse 15. It described how the offering was supposed to work. But we read, but even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come up and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some of the meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. And this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Notice, when God introduces them into the story, and we finally get to them, we had that they were the priest, and God now says, okay, now I'm going to come back to Hophni and Phinehas. And he opens up, and God gives his summary of them as this. They were wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. Can I tell you, if you ask God to write your obit, your epitaph for your funeral stone, and that's what he writes, that is not a good thing. God says, here's my estimation, you are wicked men, and you have no regard for me at all. You're the holy man. You're supposed to lead Israel, and you have no regard for me. You're just going through motions. You're not paying attention at all to who I am or what I'm doing. Notice how they treat the people of Yahweh with contempt. When the people come to do an offering, all they're concerned about is what's in it for me. They're not concerned with shepherding the people. They're concerned about getting the meat they want. God had prescribed who was supposed to get what, how it was supposed to be done. They had already kind of altered those rules, but they weren't even content with that. They were like, I want the meat raw because I don't like the way it's being done. And I want the best part, the part that's supposed to go to Yahweh. And when the people begged him and said, look, I've made a special trip here. I'm trying to express my faith to God. Is the priest helping them or hindering them? It's in the way. You don't have to think very hard to where I could drive with this. How many of you have ever had pastors, elders, people who were supposed to help you in your walk, and they were a stumbling block that made you want to give up the faith? I wish I could tell you something far back in church history where that had happened, because you all don't know what I'm talking about. It is an ever-current problem. And Eli and his sons, they have contempt for the people of God. And then finally, we're told there in verse 17, they're treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They not only have contempt for the people of God, they have contempt for the God of the people. To be quite honest, they're doing their job. They don't really think Yahweh, if he even does exist, he's not paying attention to this. It doesn't matter. All I'm after is the food I can get, man. This is my job. I'm just trying to get my food. That is the way they approach the whole thing. And I wish I could stop right there and say, that's bad enough. Unfortunately, that's not as deep as the story goes. We continue on in verse 22 and we read this. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The women who are there supposed to be serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. These are young women who are saying, we want to serve God. We want to serve Yahweh. We're here to do it. And the priests say, I'll serve you. Wicked, wicked men. And folks, it is church, the modern evangelical church is replete with men of God doing the same thing. Violating their vows, showing contempt for the people of God, showing contempt for God himself. How does a man called by God, proclaiming himself to be a shepherd, take a young girl and cultivate her and send her hundreds of text messages, which is what that man did. And in a youth conference that he is speaking at, he is committing adultery, statutory rape during the conference. Just like the sons of Eli. Turning the daughters of God into temple prostitutes. That's exactly what they are doing. And in fact, there is nothing good said about the sons of Eli at all. There's not one redeeming note mentioned. Now, notice here, I want to continue on and read a little more about them and see how this parallels in our own day. In verses 17 and 18 and 25 and 26, I'm going to put these up, and I want you to notice the contrast between the sons of Eli and Samuel. This contrast between unholy, holy men and then a holy, common boy. Because the story is trying to get us to see this. In verses 17 and 18, we read, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." Who should have been ministering before the Lord? The sons of Eli. Who should have been wearing the linen ephod and doing the work of God? The sons of Eli. But they're not. But a young boy who's probably like 6 or 8 at this point, he's doing the man's job. Notice further in verses 25 and 26, we read, "His sons, however," Eli's sons, "did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Do you see the contrast? Samuel is under the favor of God. Friends, there is nothing worse than when God says, "The rebuke you're getting, you're not going to listen to because I'm putting my fingers in your ears because I've decided I'm going to put you to death." Not a good place to be. Not the role you want in this movie. Samuel is under the favor of God. They are under the wrath of God. And make no mistake, they are under the wrath of God because they treat Yahweh, his people, his offering, his ministry with contempt. And as a result, they're despised by God and by the people. On the other hand, Samuel is under the favor of God. He takes the ministry of God and the offering of God and the people of God with all seriousness, and he's under the favor of God and he's loved by the people. You can't get a bigger contrast. And it's right there in the text, back and forth. What we have here is holy common folk and unholy men. Now, what this is pointing out to us as we move through redemptive history is this: the great need we have for a holy leader for the holy people. Okay, remember, the book of Judges has ended, and we're in that period that there's no king. There's a problem. Well, we're now looking at the priests. The judges failed. Perhaps the priests will lead the people. But what we see with Eli and his sons is, are they the solution to the problem? They're worse than the judges are. Worse than the judges are. Eli and his sons are not in Hebrews 11. Samson and Jephthah make it in. We have no record of Eli and his sons in Hebrews 11. I won't be surprised if I see Eli in heaven because he appears to be personally holy. His sons, I fear for those men. Just like I fear for so many people who have failed the church the same way. What we need is a holy leader for the holy people. The people of God are God's holy people. We are called. Whenever you read those words that you are my called people, my elect people, to be holy means to be called out and to be set apart. And that's exactly who we are as the people of God. We are God's holy people, but we need holy leaders to guide us in God's ways. And we see this throughout the book. When the people have holy leaders, how do they do in their walk with Yahweh? They do well. They are faithful. When they have unholy leaders over them, what happens to the people? And if you are honest, the same thing happens in your life, in mine. And it's one of the reasons we need to pray for God to raise up faithful, godly leaders. I want to encourage you one thing in this. It's not part of this teaching. Pray for me. Pray for the elders. I don't want to end up like that nitwit did in Chicago. Preaching to 40,000 people. Proclaiming how holy he was while he was abusing the people of God. And I am telling you, I have been doing this for so long now. When I start hearing a man railing about women and all the stuff they're doing, I just start knowing that guy's got his arm in the cookie jar up to his shoulder. I just know it before it ever comes out. So I'm not even surprised when I find out. I see this lunacy go on time and time and time again. And we see it in the books of Samuel. But I want you to notice in the midst of that, God promises to raise up such leaders. This is not a statement that, oh, we don't want any leaders. Because God promises he will raise up faithful shepherds. He always has. He always will. We need to make sure that's who we're walking with and not the other people. Notice in 1 Samuel 2, 9 and 10, we read this. Hannah, this is Hannah's prayer. She says, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. Friends, cling to that promise. There's one you ought to memorize. He will guard the feet of his saints. Many of you in here understand very deeply what I'm talking about. You have been mistreated by church leadership. But I want to tell you, don't stop there. God will guard your feet. God will watch over you. God will raise you back up. And God will plant you in a place where there are faithful leaders if you cling to him. Don't stop at they were unfaithful. Continuing on, notice, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What's interesting here is there is no king yet. Hannah's praying this and there's not even a king. But she's saying God is going to raise up a king and he's going to give a promise to raise up his king. And notice he's going to exalt the horn of his anointed. The Hebrew word anointed is Mashiach. Can anybody guess what we call that word? Messiah. First time in the Old Testament the king is linked with the Messiah. Right here in this text. God is going to raise up a king. The king is going to be anointed, and he is going to accomplish this. First time it is called. And it's on the lips of Hannah, the type and shadow of Mary, who is the mother of who? The Messiah, the king, the anointed one. Don't miss where God brings this into the story. Okay, let me show you another place. 1 Samuel 2:35, the Lord says this, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always. God says, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest, not one like Eli, not one like the sons of Eli. I'm going to have a faithful priest, one who's going to minister before my anointed king and that king's family. In this passage, we're hearing God's going to raise up the family of David and God's going to raise up a new family of high priests who are going to faithfully serve David in his house. And we read that and they are there. And even at times where it seems like the Davidic line is about to be snuffed out, at one of the points, it's one of the faithful high priests that takes that child and hides him until the day comes that he can be restored to the throne. God keeps both of this promise. Clearly, there are temporal fulfillments. But friends, if you can't hear Jesus in what I'm saying right now, you're not understanding how to read the text. Jesus is our great faithful priest and king. All of this points to him. He is the great king who rules you and I in holiness. Because even as good as David is, does he fail? Absolutely. His story is replete with failures. Jesus does not fail. He is the anointed one, the Messiah who cares for us faithfully, who always shepherds us as a shepherd should, never for his own gain, always for our good. He is the anointed one who gives the Spirit to us as the people of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is anointed with the Spirit, and he turns and he places that Spirit on you and on me. He is the faithful priest, always interceding for you and me. You will never come to the door of the temple and stand there and have this priest refuse you, refuse your offering, abuse it, or, dear Lord, sleep with your daughter. This priest is always there when you are unfaithful and your sacrifice is not good enough to take it and say, I will make it acceptable before my Holy Father. That's the priest you have. Always and forever faithful, and always and forever interceding for you and for me, so we won't fall into this, so that our feet won't slip and we won't fall beyond restoring. This is why Mary uses Hannah's song as her own. This song is a preface of the Messiah coming, the true anointed king and Messiah and the true priest. It's why Luke uses the words about Samuel to refer to Jesus. Our great prophet, our great priest, our great king has come. And friends, he never is an unholy, holy man. He is always holy, but always merciful for you and for me. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we apply the word? Real briefly, and we'll come to the Lord's table. Have you embraced our king and priest? Friends, do not look to others. They will fail you. We need Jesus to be on our lips always. I am really grateful and excited about what's going on here at the church. Invite other people here to see what God's doing. But always, our message is not about Bay Ridge. Dear Lord, do not make the message about me. It is about Jesus. He will never, ever fail you. Every other human leader will fail you. And I and the elders can only help you as we point you to him. There's the old song by The Who, Won't Get Fooled Again, where they say, you know, here's the new boss, same as the old boss. Because they had grown up and they had, you know, gone through the revolution of the 60s, and we're going to get everything to be changed. And what changed? Nothing. Because when you got your eyes down here and you're looking at human leaders, they come and they go and they will disappoint. All a leader can do is say, look to Jesus. On one sense, it makes my job very easy. That's what I'm here to do. Point you to him. He is the answer. He is the resolution. He's the true king, the true priest. If you are here and you have been abused by leaders in the church, I, by the mercy of God, apologize to you for what men in my position have done. We have failed abysmally. But I urge you, do not let that hurt keep your eyes off of Jesus. He will never fail you. He is great. He is faithful. He is merciful. I urge you, look to him. Hear my apology on behalf of people like me who have filled my role and done it unfaithfully, but look to the real shepherd, the true shepherd who will not fail. And let me say for the believers here as well, never, if a little meter starts going off inside you, that little voice starts saying, this seems a little bit off. Listen to that voice. Listen to it. When leaders start acting like they're beyond questioning, listen to the voice inside your head. They're not. I'm never beyond questioning. And if I start acting like I am, call me out, because that is your first sign I got my hands in the cookie jar where they don't need to be. They just don't need to be there. But I want to conclude this morning with this. We're going to come to the Lord's table, because here's the good news. Friends, this is not my table or the table of the elders or the table of the institutional church. This is the table of the King. When kings invite you into their presence, they usually set out a pretty good feast, don't they? And when we come to the table of this King, he feeds your soul. It's his food. It's his giving to you. This morning, I want to encourage you. If you've got hurts and pains and things that the church has done to you, come to the King's table. Pour that out before him and let him feed you. And I want to encourage you, if you've got sin, if you've ever done things to people, or you've passed on reports, or whatever your sin is, I want to encourage you that at this King's table, it's also the priest's table, because our King is also our priest. They were separate in the prophecies there in Samuel because they were two different families. One was Judah and one was Levi. Jesus is the priest King. He is both. And so at this table, there is cleansing from whatever has gone on. So I want to encourage you, let God feed you and heal you and minister to you and confess your sins so that God can cleanse you and you can be restored. If you are here as a guest, you are welcome to participate. This is the table of the King and the priest. And so if you are a believer, if you have responded to the gospel and you believe that Jesus' life, death, resurrection is sufficient for your salvation, we encourage you to eat at this table. For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we come this morning thanking you that we have a King and a high priest who does not slaughter us and sacrifice us for his good, but rather who laid down his own life for our good. He does not break us to establish his throne, but rather he was broken, he was crushed, he was shattered to establish us as your children forever. Father, we are grateful for Jesus. And so this morning in faith, we come to the table of our King, we come to the table of our priest. Meet us by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you get the elements, hold on to them. We will take them together in just a few moments. Jesus, this morning we thank you for inviting us to feast at the table of the King. Lord, we were all simply common folk. Lord, we don't trace our lineage back to the high priest. We would have no expectation to be invited to your table, and yet you bring us here graciously. And Jesus, we are so thankful that you are the kind of a King who leads us rather than driving us. You are the kind of a King who cares for us rather than caring for yourself. You are the kind of King who would sacrifice yourself to protect us rather than sacrificing us to protect yourself. Lord Jesus, you are the great, holy King of all. And we are so grateful that you are such a good King. Lord, this morning, as we take this bread, we pray that you would do what you have promised, and that rather than feeding upon us, Lord, you would allow us to feed upon you. That, Lord, you would give food to our souls to strengthen us out of all of your great provision. Father, we are grateful that all we have and all we need is given to us in Jesus Christ. Take and eat. And King Jesus, as we sit at your table and we see your holiness, we realize how far short we have fallen. Lord, we recognize that we in ourselves are unholy. But we are grateful, Lord, that you have made provision for us through the blood of the covenant. And Lord, we also recognize that not only do we have our own sin nature, Father, all of us bear wounds where we have been shepherded by unfaithful leaders. Lord, where people in the church and out that should have cared for us instead have used and abused us. And then, Father, out of those wounds, Lord, we pass them on to others. We act in fear rather than in faith. Father, we have so many problems. But, Lord, we recognize that the blood of Christ is powerful to cleanse us from our sin, to remove from us our guilt, to heal all of our wounds, body, soul, and spirit. So, Father, we ask this morning as we lift up the cup of salvation that the blood of the covenant would cleanse, would purify, would heal, that we could go forth into this hurting world with the healing news of the gospel. Take and drink. Oh. Father, we thank you that in a long line of unfaithful, unholy leaders, Father, you have never abandoned your people. Lord, you always had someone that you were raising up. You were always on the move. And Father, we thank you that ultimately you raised up for us Jesus Christ, who never falters, who never fails, who always lives to intercede for us. Father, I pray for everyone here that our faith would be strengthened this week, that we would know that you will never let our foot slip, that God, you will always sustain us. Father, I pray you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author of our faith and the perfecter and finisher of our faith. I ask, Lord, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and conclude with a word of benediction. Receive the blessing and the mercy of God as you hear what he has done for us through the blood of Christ. Receive the mercy of the Lord, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by the blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. And God's people say, amen. Go forth in the blessing of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit BayRidgeChristianChurch.org.